The title of my sermon this evening is Under Grace. Under Grace. It's a phrase that's found in your Bible, and we'll get there later as far as where that's located. But 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 explains a lot of really important doctrine, and I have 3 points this evening. And when you're under grace, the most important aspect of what that means is that you're righteous by grace, that you're righteous by grace. So if someone's under grace, it means that they're righteous specifically by the grace of God. And obviously we receive that grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith. So when people in the New Testament or Christians will say we're under grace, if you truly are under grace, that means that your righteousness has come by grace, okay? Now, specifically in chapter number 3, it's going to talk about a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament, people will call this being under the law, and in the New Testament, they're saying they're under grace. But as we go through this chapter, we're going to kind of see how, really, you're either under grace or you're just nothing, okay? Look at what it says in verse number 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? Now, as we jump in here, he's talking about the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is also described as the menstruation of death. Why? Because if you didn't follow the law perfectly, your penalty was death. So basically, it was just saying, what Moses told you was that you were going to die, that basically, if you don't follow this perfectly, you're going to experience death. And if you think about this in a modern context, it's pretty simple. You know, the law of our land doesn't do anything good for you. It can only condemn you. You know, the speed limit doesn't help you in any way. It only condemns you if you basically break that statute. And the laws in our land today, you only get a ticket, go to jail, or receive some kind of punishment because of it. It doesn't really do anything positive for you. And the same comes with God's law in the sense that it's a menstruation of death, that basically what the law does is it just helps you realize you deserve death, that what you've earned is death, and it makes sin exceeding sinful before your eyes. But what I really like about this verse is notice what it says at the end, which it says, which glory was to be done away? Meaning what? That the Old Testament was never a forever thing. It says that it was to be done away with. You know, I've heard this weird idea, even from Baptist pastors saying, like, hypothetically, the Old Testament could have gone on forever. And it's like, no, it was always planned to be done away with. It was just there for a temporary basis. And specifically, it is going to be done away with. Let's read a few more verses here. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So he's saying, hey, the Old Testament was great. I mean, it's not that there's anything wrong with the law. The problem with the law is us, the fact that we're sinners, and because we're not holy, because we're not righteous, because we're not going to keep the law perfectly, it's a ministration of death, it's a ministration of condemnation. And if you really like that, you know, the Jews, they really liked Moses. They really liked the law. They thought it was great. He's saying, then how much greater, then, is the ministration of the Spirit? How much greater, then, is the New Testament as we look towards it? But in verse number 11, it says this. It says, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So he's saying there's something that is done away, and then there's something that remains. Okay? What is it that was done away? The old covenant. The Old Testament is done away. You know, I've even heard dual covenant theology. This is a false doctrine where they'll say, well, Israel has their covenant, we have our covenant. No. The old covenant is done away. It's gone. Sorry. You either have the menstruation of the Spirit, you either have the new covenant, or you have nothing. There is not another option. There's not like, well, I'm under the law, or I'm going to keep the law, or I'm with Moses, or I'm going to follow the old covenant. No one has that option. That option's been taken off the table. Look what the verse 11 says. For that which is done away. And notice, at the time that this is written, he's saying it's done away. I'm not saying like now it's done away. I'm saying even back then, the moment that Christ died, the veil was torn, okay? And when his Bible says that the New Testament is in his blood, okay? So that's when the New Testament started. Now, in your Bible, the New Testament starts in Matthew. But actually, the majority of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are talking about things that happened in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, as it were, because Jesus Christ came to fulfill that Old Covenant, to fill that Old Testament, and to bring in and usher in a New Testament, a New Covenant, which is the menstruation of the Spirit, okay? And at his resurrection, he breathes on his disciples, he gives them, and he talks about receive ye the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter number 2, they're filled with the Holy Ghost. And now we see that we're in the menstruation of the Spirit, we're in the New Testament, and we're under grace, okay? Look at verse number 12, let's keep reading. Seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now think about what he's just saying. He's saying, hey, that this is to be done away, it is done away, and is abolished. So what option do you have here then to say, oh, well, I'm under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Look, the Jews don't have the Old Covenant. It's been abolished. There is no such thing as an Old Testament Jew today because the Old Covenant has been abolished. It's been destroyed. You know, they that call themselves Jews are really just the synagogue of Satan today. And even at the time of Christ, you know, as we were entering into the New Testament in the book of Acts, it was already done away with. It's just they're trying to have to learn and realize that it's been done away with. And it makes sense. You have books like Hebrews trying to explain to them, look, you need to get off of that system because that system is already done. That system has already been abolished. It's already been fulfilled in Christ. And so we're now in the New Testament. We're under grace. Now, why would you say under grace? Well, think about it. The law was not gracious unto you. The law is just saying, you know, if you commit this sin, death, or pay a fine, or pay a penalty, or, you know, the law is not gracious. The law is what you justly deserve. You know, the law is basically pure justice. And then grace is not getting what you deserve. Okay, so they're actually completely different. That you can't say that they're the same. We're under grace in the sense that I'm not going to get what I deserve. I'm going to heaven regardless of my action because I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. I deserve death. I deserve condemnation. I deserve damnation for my actions. And even today, you know, being saved for a long period of my life, if I had to live by the law to get to heaven, I wouldn't make it. If I had to do it for 5 seconds, I probably wouldn't even make it, okay? No one can make it into heaven by keeping the law because no one is perfect. So the only way to go to heaven is to be under grace. So once you've accepted Christ, you're now under grace and you're in the New Testament. If you're not under grace, you don't have anything, though. In the Old Testament, okay, what you had to understand is, yeah, they were technically under the law, but even back then, those who believed in Christ were under grace at that point as well, okay? But being under the law is really just every single person that's not saved. People want to make being under the law or in under grace as like strictly Old Testament and New Testament. And there is truth to that, but it's really more appropriately applied to the fact of if you're saved or unsaved. Because everybody that's not saved is under the law. Every person that is saved is under grace. That's why point number one that I have this evening is this. If you're under grace, that means you're righteous by grace. Now, what would be the other righteousness that people seek? Righteousness by the law, under the law. They're trying to be righteous by keeping God's commandments. So they point to what? How they live their life, the fact that they do good, the fact that they help people. And when you go out and preach the gospel, that's pretty much what everybody says. You ask, hey, how are you going to heaven? They say, I'm a good person. I try to do right. I try to help people. I try to follow the golden rule, as it were, to do good unto others as that you would have them do unto you. But there's a problem because no one gets to heaven under the law. You can only get to heaven under grace. Now, from a New Testament perspective, you also have the fact that, hey, we're all, you know, under grace once we're saved. But, you know, the Old Testament has been completely done away with because it was never going to get anybody saved anyways. And it's just that the New Testament has now been revealed. But being saved by grace has always been the same plan of salvation. It's just back then when they only had Moses, it wasn't necessarily as obvious or things weren't necessarily as clear, but they were still saved by grace the same way. And they were under grace even in that period of time. Go, if you would, to verse number 14. Let's keep reading here. It says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So he's pointing out the fact that unbelieving Israel, unsaved Jews, even in the New Testament area of time, they're under the law in a sense. But it's not to say that the old covenant is still in existence. Notice he already told you that it's been abolished. So you don't want to get all these ideas conflated with one another. If you're under grace, that means you're saved, right? Okay. Additionally, the Old Testament has been abolished. But just because the Old Testament has been abolished doesn't make every Israelite saved, and it doesn't make them all under grace. You have to believe in Jesus to be under grace. And if you're in the Old Testament, you could have been under grace once you believed, once you accepted Christ. That's when it was done away with, is when you believe on a personal level. Okay, look what it says in verse number 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so when we talk about liberty, you know, people will say, well, that liberty means that I can just live however I want. I don't have to follow the Old Testament covenant because I'm under grace. That is not what it's saying. What it is saying, though, is that no matter how you live your life, if you're under grace, you're still going to heaven. Meaning what? God's grace will cover every single every transgression that you commit, and you will still go to heaven. That's where the liberty comes from. What is the bondage of the law? It's the fact that if you break any single commandment, you're a transgressor and you would go to hell. Okay. Now go if you would to Galatians chapter number two. What is really being drawn out in chapter number three? What's being drawn out is the fact that the New Testament is better. Obviously, the ministration of the Spirit is more glorious, okay? But other things that you can learn is the fact that the old covenant is gone, okay? It's been done away because it's been fulfilled in Christ. Now we're in the ministration of the Spirit, and we're all under grace in the sense that if you're saved, there is no Old Testament Christianity anymore. It's been replaced by New Testament Christianity. But on a personal level, if you are under grace, it means that you're saved. That's what it simply means. That's, you know, that you have righteousness, but you receive that righteousness only by grace, not by anything that comes in the law. Galatians chapter number 2 is going to emphasize this again, and we see even churches in the New Testament kind of get mixed up with this works-based type salvation. Look at what it says in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, as I was thinking about these chapters and I was thinking about these verses, this is what really kind of triggered in my mind, is how these verses prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that repenting of your sins has nothing to do with being saved. Because if you think about it, what is a repenting of your sins? A repenting of your sins is seeking righteousness by the law. It's saying, the law tells me not to commit fornication, so by not committing fornication, I'm seeking to be more righteous, doing right by not fornicating. Or whatever the sin, drinking alcohol, lying, stealing, idolatry, blasphemy. Doesn't matter what sin you want to put in the category. What does the law do? The law says, you know what's righteous? Not to lie, not to steal, not to commit idolatry, not to commit any of these sins. So by turning away from sin or giving up sin, what you're trying to do is you're trying to be more righteous or be more godly or doing right by the works of the law, by doing that which is right. But notice Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 is making it clear that we're not justified by the works of the law. It's by grace. And so this is so funny. When people will say that you're under grace and they got there by repenting of their sins, that is completely contradictory, because they're saying that they got their righteousness from the law, which gave them grace. It's like, what? No. You got righteousness that you did not deserve. not from the law, not that anything that the law had to do. It's even better than the righteousness that comes from the law. It's a better ministration. It's a better gift. And so if you're under grace, it's meaning that you didn't deserve the righteousness that you have. Your righteousness has nothing to do with what you did, not of your works. You know, that's what we think about with Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9. Keep your finger in Galatians. I want to come right back, but go to Romans chapter number 10 for a moment. Go to Romans chapter number 10. The Old Testament has been abolished. Why? Because no one could repent of their sins and get saved. Why get rid of the Old Covenant? Because no one could get saved through the law. No one could get saved by keeping the commandments. No one could be righteous by hearing the law, because all the law did was condemn you. All the law did was point that, you know, you deserve to die. So that's why you either are under grace or you have nothing at all. And that's why I'm saying, don't get too conflated on the Old and New Testament, because in the Old Covenant, you also had to be under grace to get saved. Either you were under grace or you were like everyone which is under the law, and you were going to basically receive that just punishment. Now, sometimes the Bible uses these terminologies to refer to multiple aspects or multiple truths. The fact that the Jews are under the law and the Gentiles are not, they're not having the law or whatever. But here's the thing, even the Gentiles are still going to be judged by that same law, and they have the law written in their hearts, and they still realize what's right and wrong from God, okay? And if they're not going to be under grace, they would still be under the law in that sense when it comes to personal salvation. But look what it says in Romans chapter number 10, verse number 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. This is talking about Israel. It's talking about Jews, saying that they have no idea what real righteousness is. And going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Notice this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And notice what it says. It's the end of the law, meaning the law has ceased. It's been what? Abolished. It's been done away. Now, here's the thing. We think of the law being abolished, done away with at the time that we enter from the old covenant to the new covenant. But from an individual level, that moment happens to you when you got saved. And that could have been in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And a Jew that got saved at the time of Christ, that was the end of the law for him. The law was abolished to him. He's freed from the law. He now has liberty from the law. He's under grace. Meaning what? No matter what transgression he commits in the future, the law isn't going to be able to condemn him. The law isn't going to be able to say you receive damnation, because God's grace is going to constantly cover that. God's grace is going to go over the top of every transgression, every issue, and now that's what it means to be under grace. It means every time you sin from now on, God's grace covers that for your salvation, and you're still going to heaven, okay? That's why repenting of your sins is a necessary requirement to salvation completely undermines everything that we're talking about. Because notice, it's the end of the law. And it's through faith in Christ that gets me right with God. Why would I then attach the idea of, well, you also have to give up all your sin too? That was seeking righteousness by the law. And notice, those who did that, in verse 3 again, are ignorant of God's righteousness. And let me tell you what, preachers that preach repent of your sins are ignorant of God's righteousness, meaning they're not saved. You get up and you lie to people and say you have to turn from sin to God to be saved, and you're not saved. They have to repent of their form of righteousness, of their seeking their own righteousness that they've made up. And look, it is their own. Because every single one of these repent of your sins heretics, lying, damned, false teachers, have their own idea of what sins they have to repent of, don't they? You ask them, okay, well, which sins do I have to repent of then? Do I have to repent of the thought of foolishness? How about you could ask a lot of them, do I have to repent of the sin of gluttony? Because it looks like you're needing some work on that one, buddy. You know, how about the sin of ignorance, the sin of stupidity? A lot of these guys, you know, act like a bumbling idiot on the stage. Oh, I'm just, God bless God, I'm just a pastor, I'm just a preacher. It's like, how about you get some wisdom, bro? How about you learn how to speak English properly, you know? How about you stop smoking cigarettes? Or how about you stop eating so much food or whatever? It's like they just want to cherry pick which sins they had to repent of to get saved. What does that do? They're creating their own righteousness standard. Because let me ask you this, which sins did you have to repent of to get saved? And I'll tell you the answer, none of them. None of them. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Me seeking to be right with God ended the moment I believed in Jesus. Notice it say it didn't end the moment that I turned from my sin. It didn't end the moment that I got right with God from by quitting all my sinning or giving up some kind of a wickedness or trying to do some special work. No, it ended the moment I trusted in Christ. Just done. Verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Saying what? If you keep every single commandment perfectly, then you'll live. You know what the problem is? No one can do that. So you know how you actually get life? By believing in Jesus. And the moment you do that, it's the end of the law of righteousness for you. You're already righteous. You're righteous in God's sight the moment you go back to Galatians. That's why Paul's saying, knowing that a man is justified by, or not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. He's saying, hey, we already know that. It has nothing to do with how good you are or trying to follow the commandments. It's just a free gift by faith. Otherwise, it would not be grace. You have to realize, grace is not just this arbitrary word that we can attach any definition to. Grace means something you don't deserve. You did nothing to earn it. It's just a gift that's blessed unto you. And here's the thing. If you're saved by grace, then it means it could never have any work attached to it whatsoever. Otherwise, it would no longer be grace. Read Romans chapter 11, okay? Let's keep reading here in Galatians, though. Look at verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, this is an interesting thought train that he's saying. He's saying, okay, well, then I'm justified by faith alone. If I'm right with God by simply just by believing in Jesus Christ. If I'm then found a sinner, does that make Christ the minister of sin? Does that mean that, like, me believing in Christ is telling me I should sin or exonerating my sin or making it like I should sin or there's nothing wrong with sin? And he's saying very clearly, God forbid. But he's saying in verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What is he trying to say? Obviously, Christ is not a minister of sin here. But if I go back to teaching you that you have to keep the law in order to be saved, then I'm just totally just reneging everything I just taught you. He's saying, look, you don't have to keep the righteousness of the law to be saved. He's making this caveat saying, look, obviously you can sin and do whatever you want and still go to heaven. I'm not saying that you should, though. And if I say that you have to stop any sin, now all of a sudden I'm a transgressor. I'm not, you know, actually being faithful to what the gospel is. That's why he's saying in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So if I add anything other than faith in Jesus, now all of a sudden I've destroyed the grace of God. Now all of a sudden I'm ruining the whole gospel message. I'm frustrating the grace because it's frustrating. Imagine if I told you, hey, I have a free gift for you. But I do kind of need you to, like, give me $5. And you're like, it's a good gift. Here's $5, you know. And they're like, oh, and actually you also have to mow my lawn. Every time I start adding something, it starts getting more frustrating. You're like, well, I thought this was a gift. You know, I thought this was something that was free. Why do you keep adding all this other junk on it? And it's like, this is what they do. You'll say, oh, salvation's by grace through faith. All you have to do is believe. But if you're not really going to church, do you really believe? And they're like, well, I'm going to church. And they're like, but if you sin on a regular basis, are you really saved? And they're like, well, I don't know if I'm on that. And like, if you didn't get baptized, you're really saved. And they just keep frustrating the grace of God because they just keep adding all this other junk on there. And then they look at someone like us and they say, oh, you guys think Christ is a minister of sin. You're saying just live however you want and go to heaven. And it's like, God forbid that we live however we want. But you know what? I'm not going to frustrate the gospel of Jesus Christ by adding your false doctrine of repenting of your sins. Look, repenting of your sins is a works-based salvation. There's no other way around it. It's seeking righteousness by the works of the law, by stopping sinning. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. What is that? That's the works of the law. That's repenting of your sins. Is that not? Thou shalt not. What else is there? Hey, I stopped lying. What did you do? You repented of your sins. That's the works of the law. You get no righteousness from that. Righteousness only comes through faith of Jesus Christ. Anything adding to that is frustrating the grace of God. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. So he's looking at these people and he's saying, look, you guys got the Spirit, you know, at least some of them did. And he's saying, did you get that by stop drinking? One day where you're like, I'm giving up booze, and all of a sudden you just understood the Bible. Well, you might have been sober, so you might have understood a few things. But, you know, it's like, he's like, what happened? Was it me coming and preaching the gospel, and now all of a sudden you understand all the things of God? Or did you give up some sin and then magically understand all the things of God? And it's obvious that it came after they believed in Christ. It's obvious to them that that's how they really received the Spirit. So he's asking this question, this rhetorical question, to try and get them to realize, look, you didn't get this from repenting of your sins. Because I guarantee you, when Paul's going into these Gentile areas, there was plenty of people that had given up drinking. There was Alcoholics Anonymous back then, you know, whatever they call it back then, you know, Galatian guzzlers or something, you know, group to support. You know, they had their, you don't think that there was anybody that lived in the Gentile world that decided that they were going to try and live a little bit better life. They went through the college years, they went and studied with Socrates or something, you know, whatever, and they're like, you know what, I'm going to clean up my act, I'm going to get better. And he's saying, is that when you had all these changes in your life, or was it after you heard the gospel and you believed? Is that how you really made all these changes? Is that really how you saw the working of the Spirit? Is that when you received a lot of the miracles? And in fact, a lot of these Gentiles started speaking with other tongues. You know, did you get that when you quitted fornicating? Or did you get that as soon as you believed in Jesus Christ? Now all of a sudden you can speak with a whole foreign language. And you saw the miracles. And you had people getting believing and baptized and all that. He's trying to point out that it came from faith. Verse 3, are you so foolish having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? There's a good question for your repentance of sin preachers. Did you really get perfect by the flesh? The flesh profits nothing. Repenting of your sins profits nothing is what the Bible says. It makes it crystal clear. Go to verse 23, skip forward. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now again, this is important. Saying that you're talking about the law and you're talking about grace could generally be in reference to Old Testament, New Testament. But in this context, I'm helping you understand it's a broader context than that. Because what is the context that I'm making? Unsaved, saved, right? Unsaved, saved. Notice what he says in verse number 23. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. Now, who's he talking to? Galatians. Now, here's the thing. Were Galatians ever under the old covenant? They weren't even given the old covenant. It was given to the Jewish people. But notice he says, all of us were under the law. What is that picturing? It's picturing that they were all unsaved. Every person that's not saved could generally be described as being under the law because they're going to be judged according to the law, okay? But then when faith came, meaning they believed in Jesus Christ, okay, which that law was a schoolmaster to bring them under Christ, they were now justified by faith. Verse 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, we don't need the law to perfect us. We have the Spirit, okay? Now, some people take this to a real weird extreme, and I'm going to kind of explain that later in my sermon, but ultimately, if you're saved and you have the Spirit of God inside of you, you wouldn't technically need the Old Testament to do that which is right. Because the Bible says if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And I liken this under this analogy. If you know how to ride a bike, you don't need training wheels. You know, you need the training wheels to first learn how to ride the bike, right? But once you know how to ride a bike, you don't need the training wheels. And if someone said, I know how to ride a bike, and they're riding on training wheels, you'd be like, you not know how to ride a bike? You know, you're like, what's going on here? You would really question if that person knew how to ride the bike. And that's what he's doing with the Galatians. He's like saying, do you guys, what's going on with all the circumcision? What's going on with all those other things that you're doing with the law? Do you not have the faith? I mean, you don't realize that you're supposed to be in the Spirit? Here's another analogy I use to help understand this even clearer, is when it comes to your spouse, if you love your spouse, I don't need to give you a list of how to love them. You're just going to do right. You're going to talk sweetly to them. You're going to do good unto them. You're going to provide for them. You're going to want to spend time with them. You know, if I have to give you a list that says, like, tell your wife that she's pretty, you know, go take her on a date, spend time with her, you know, look at her, then here's the thing. If you don't know how to do those things, the question is, like, do you really love her? You know, if you love her, then you don't really need a checklist, do you? True love is going to fill in all the blanks, as it were. And that's why when it comes to God, loving God fills in all the blanks. That's why the whole law is fulfilled in loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Because every single law, every single commandment in the Bible is either loving God or loving your neighbor as yourself. Even Leviticus 20:13, it's loving. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches, right? And I believe it. So when it comes to New Testament, technically speaking, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you wouldn't have to necessarily have the checklist of the Old Testament to not break God's commandments. That does not mean that the law isn't profitable. It doesn't mean you shouldn't read it. It doesn't mean you shouldn't memorize it or any of those things. But it's silly when someone is breaking the commandments and then you point it to them and they're like, oh, the Spirit isn't, you know, telling me about that one or whatever. And it's like, you're just not filled with the right Spirit then. Because if you are filled with the right Spirit, every time the law is brought up, you would agree with it. People that don't agree with the Old Testament, you know what that tells me about them? They're not filled with the Spirit of God. People that argue with Old Testament commandments have a problem with their spiritual walk. They're not walking in the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God agrees with the whole Old Testament. So you have this perfect, and look, we don't need that necessarily. We're not under that schoolmaster anymore because I've already learned it. You know, once you learn something, theoretically, if you didn't forget, you wouldn't have to relearn it. Just like I'm saying with the bike thing. Once you've learned how to ride a bike, you should be good how to ride the bike. If you keep falling down, then someone's like, okay, get the training wheels on. Let's kind of teach you again. Let's kind of get you back on there. But you don't know how to learn to ride a bike. So here's the thing. If you say you know how to walk in the Spirit, but then you're breaking all the Old Testament laws, you don't know how to walk in the Spirit. Okay, so you need to like get training again or there's some kind of an issue. And the Bible is making it clear, though, that after we have this faith, you know, if we're walking according to the Spirit, we're not going to feel the lust of the flesh and we can be right with God. Go, if you would, to chapter 4 for a moment. So what does under grace mean then? We're righteous by grace. Now, obviously, we should follow the commandments. We should do that which is right. We should walk in the Spirit. But when I'm not, I'm still under grace. But think about it this way. Every time I'm doing right, I don't need grace. Okay? If you do good, you don't need grace. You know what you need grace for? Transgression. When you screw up. So what logical sense does it make then to say, well, you could lose your salvation or you have to do right in order to stay saved or something? Look, if you're under grace, it's implying that you're going to keep screwing up because you're under grace. The whole grace is needed because you're going to screw up. You're going to do wrong. You're going to fail. But praise God, I'm under grace. And you say, where's your righteousness? It's from grace. And it means it doesn't look like you deserve it. You're right, because it's under grace. Like, what did you do to deserve it? Nothing. All I did was believe in Jesus Christ. But some people, they desire to be righteous by the law. Okay, Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So he's saying, oh, really? You want to get to heaven by works? Well, okay, let's start reading the Old Testament then. Because anybody that wants to say they want to get saved by the works, you just start showing them Old Testament commandments and they're going to be damned real quick. They're going to realize it's the ministration of death. It's the ministration of condemnation. Because you can't be righteous by the law, you're a sinner. That's why you should only seek by faith. Chapter 5, look at verse 11. And I, brethren, If I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Now that's another really good verse. The offense of the cross has ceased. What is he saying? He's saying if I preach circumcision, I wouldn't have any problems. People wouldn't be persecuting me. People wouldn't be mad at me. You know what he's saying? He's saying this. If I preach works-based salvation, no one's going to be offended. The Jews aren't going to be mad at me. If I go around and just attach Jesus to all the commandments, there's no problem. The problem is what he's saying is when you believe in Jesus, you can live however you want and still go to heaven. And that's called the offense of the cross, saying that you're not righteous by keeping the law. The law has nothing to do with you being right with God. It's just faith of Jesus Christ. And you know who hates that the most? The Jews. Why? Because the Jews look at the Gentiles and say, we're more righteous than them. We're better than them. We're not sinners like they are. They're scum. We're good. And you know what? This is the same of the repentance of sin preachers today. They look at the world and say, they're scum and we're righteous. That's why we're saved. You know what? It's the offense of the cross that says, you know what? You're not even saved if you believe that, because it's a free gift or it's, you don't have gospel. You're not under grace. And there's so many preachers today that want to drag people under the law rather than trying to drag them under grace. Hey, I'm trying to drag people under grace, not under the law. Repenting of your sins is dragging people under the law. And you know what? If you preach that repenting of your sins is a false gospel, you are going to offend a lot of people. People are going to get really mad at you when you start calling out all these repent of your sins heretics, like Ray Comfort. All kinds of preachers. There's all kinds of independent fundamental Baptists that get up and preach repent of your sins. I mean, the list goes on and on. I don't even have time to name all the names. I wish I could, because it would be great, and I will continue to do it. But you know what? When you preach against repenting of your sins, you upset people. You make people really angry with you, and they say, oh, there's all these Baptists who think that you don't even have to repent to get to heaven. And it's like, well, what do you mean by repent? It's always a straw man with these people. Of course I believe in repentance for salvation. If you mean you have to change from believing in works to get you to heaven to believing in Christ, yeah, you better repent of that. Hey, you better repent of your repenting of your sins doctrine if you want to get to heaven. Yeah, I believe in that repentance. You know what? I don't believe that you have to turn from any sin to get to heaven, because no one can. No one could turn from all their sins. No one could give up every single sin. That's impossible. Go to Galatians chapter 6 and look at verse number 13. Why would a preacher get up and preach this repent of your sins false doctrine? Let me show you. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. You know what he's saying? Back then, they would preach that you have to keep all the law, but they didn't keep the law. They were a hypocrite. But then why did they get people circumcised? Why were they trying to force them to become Jews like them and keep that law? So that they could glory about the conversion that you made. And these repent of your sins preachers are no different. They want to glory in the conversions of all of their members. They don't want to have a church that they say looks like the world and acts like the world and talks like the world. So what they do is they get up and they preach this false doctrine of repenting of your sins to try and get everybody in here to act a certain way and look a certain way. And then they glory in how their church looks. You know, they would get mad at a church like ours because we have people walking in that have tattoos all over their body and people dressed in street clothes. You know, in some independent fundamental Baptist churches, they will not allow women to walk in the building if they're wearing a pair of pants on. They won't let women, you know, dress however they want, or men come in without a shirt and a tie or without a jacket on or whatever. Why? Because they want to glory in your flesh. Instead of just preaching the Bible and letting people make the decisions for themselves and giving them a little bit of grace. You know, it's not that I don't believe that, but at the same time, I'm not trying to put on a show here. And I don't want to force anybody to do something they don't want to do. I want people to actually believe it. I want people to dress the way that they should because they believe that they should dress that way. I want people to act the way that they should because they believe they should act that way. And you know what? I want to extend them grace so that God will extend me grace when he looks at me and says, you're pretty screwed up too, buddy. You have your issues, and you have your sins, and you have the things that you struggle with. But these false repent of your sins preachers, they get up like a hypocrite, like a liar, saying, oh, you got to repent of all your sins to be saved. Well, when did you repent of all your sins, buddy? You liar. You false teacher. But it's no different. It's the same false teachers back then as the same false teachers today. What are examples of this? Your victory temple. Your victory temple, you know what they do? They try to get the scummiest people, drug dealers and homeless people, and they try to get them to convert and walk around and giving out bread and appearing righteous all of a sudden, and they love to glory in their flesh. They glory in their conversion. Yet these people are damned and on their way to hell because they believe it's a works-based salvation that gets them to heaven. Every one of those guys that wants to hand you bread all believes in works to get to heaven. And in fact, they're the hardest people to get saved. I'm not saying you shouldn't try, but I'm saying this. It's usually they won't get saved. And they looking at their conversion, quote unquote, they're looking at their, well, I turned from a life of sin. Well, I repented of my sin. Well, I gave up a wicked lifestyle. You're telling me I didn't have to give up that lifestyle and I could have gone to heaven? Yes. And that's too horrifying to them. That's the offense of the cross. Because they don't want to admit or they don't want to realize that their works had nothing to do with it because of pride in their heart. Pride in their heart. Mormons, no different. Look, Mormons have a very strict set of rules. If you go into a Mormon church, I mean, they're going to all be dressed to the nines. I mean, they're going to, all the men and women are going to be very well-dressed, godly, you know, look nice. They're not going to even drink Coca-Cola, you know. I mean, they're not going to drink coffee. Amen? No, I'm just kidding. I didn't get any amens on that. I mean, they're going to live a strict life. Why? Because their preachers, their prophets want to glory in their flesh, don't they? They want to have a righteousness that comes by the law, not by faith in Jesus Christ. And when Mormons finally get what you're actually teaching them, it's offensive to them. Oh, you think you can just live however you want and go to heaven? You're like, yes. They're just like, oh. They're offended at that. Why? Because it would mean that all the works that they've done up to this point are done. You know who realized that? Paul. He said, hey, I realize that everything I've ever done up to this point is just dung. But I considered it dung so that I could win Christ, so that I could be saved. Not having the righteousness which is of the law, but by the faith of Christ that comes by just mercy and being under grace. Church of Christ, same way. Church of Christ is one of the most strict denominations. In fact, if you're backslidden at all, like you didn't show up to church this week, you're not saved. I'm not joking. I mean, everybody that didn't come to Sunday night service, they're in trouble. You know what I mean? You know, if you're not going out there and doing the works, Jehovah's Witness, if you're not soul winning, you're not saved. Why? Because they want to glory in their flesh. They want to have a bunch of trophies to show off to everybody and say, look at us. Look at how great we are. Look at how wonderful we are. Holiness Pentecostals, same way. There is a group of Pentecostals that are just as strict as, you know, a fundamental Baptist church. The women have to dress a certain way. The men have to dress a certain way. You know, or they'll cast out the demons out of you, you know. And it's holiness because what? They're striving to have righteousness by what? The law. We've already seen they're not under grace. They're under the law. Methodists, the same way. The list just goes on and on and on, my friend. Islam. Sorry, Hinduism. You name the religion out there, you know what? It's seeking to be righteous by the law. Now, obviously, they may quibble on which laws are applicable, but at the end of the day, it's an under-the-law religion. There's only one way to heaven. It's under grace. Go to Romans chapter number 9. Go to Romans chapter number 9. So what does it mean to be under grace? It means you're righteous by grace. Praise the Lord, I'm righteous by grace, because I don't have righteousness. Our righteousness are as filthy rags, what the Bible said. If I had to get up and tell you how great a person I am based on the works that I do, you would think I'm a terrible person. Because it's not just everything I did that was good, it's also everything I did that was bad. Who wants to come up here and tell us the 10 worst things you did this week to prove how righteous you are? You know, if anybody was honest, they would realize, I suck still. You know, like I got some serious issues. I got some major problems, you know, in my life that I still need to work on. Praise the Lord, I'm under grace. Romans chapter 9, look what it says in verse number 29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been a Sodoma. and been made like unto Gomorrah, meaning that everyone there was reprobate, okay? Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. So he's saying, how is it that all these Gentiles are righteous when they're not even trying to follow the law? They're not even trying to follow the commandments. They're just, you know, partying and living lascivious lives, and they're just living it up and doing whatever they want. How are they righteous? How do they get righteousness? It says specifically, or even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness. Every single person that wants to go to heaven by repenting of their sins has not attained. They haven't gotten there. You need to keep repenting, buddy. And then after you keep repenting, repent even more, and then repent and repent and repent. And then finally, when you realize you're never, ever going to get to heaven that way, you repent of your repenting, and then you can get to heaven. Because it's just by grace, buddy. Every one of these repent of your sins preachers are liars. And I question all of their salvation. You know, there's plenty of people that I would love to think that they're saved, but the fact that they can't articulate the gospel correctly and they teach they have to repent of your sins makes me think they're not even saved. Now you say, well, that's offensive. Okay, well, verse 32, wherefore, why did they not have righteousness? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Notice, when you tell the repent of your sins heretic, hey, it's not repenting your sins, buddy. It's just faith in Christ. They stumble at that. They stumble at the offense of the cross. They don't like the fact that Jesus paid it all. They don't like the fact that Jesus gets all the glory. They don't like the fact that Jesus gets all the credit. They don't like the fact that Jesus did everything. They hate Jesus. If you think it's by your works, you hate what Jesus did. You're stealing his glory. You're stealing his righteousness. You're trying to be more prideful about what you did. Look, it's either you accept what Christ did and it's all free, or you're despising Jesus and you're despising what he did and you're calling God a liar. And you know what? You're going to go to hell. You're going to split hell wide open. I don't care how good of a person you think you are. The greatest person to ever live that's trusting in their works is going to go to hell. And the worst person to ever live that believed in Jesus is going to heaven. And you know what? You know that offends the guy that was righteous, quote unquote, the guy that thought he was so good, the guy that was a pastor for 50 years. Oh man, I've been a pastor and my dad's a pastor and he's a pastor and I'm so much better than these drug dealers. Well, you know what? The drug dealer that believed in Jesus, he's going to heaven and you're going to split hell wide open with your repent of your sins false doctrine, buddy. Go to Hebrews chapter number 8. Go to Hebrews chapter number 8. I want to make two more points, but I'll try to cover them just real quickly. First point's the most important point. What does it mean to be under grace? You're saved by grace. You have righteousness by grace, okay? So if someone tells you that they're under grace, but you have to repent of your sins, they're not actually under grace. They're under the works of the law. They're trying to drag other people under the law too, okay? Number two point, though, if you're under grace, that means you are a New Testament Christian. It means you're no longer, like, we're not going to adhere to only the Old Testament. We're actually New Testament Christians, okay? Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 13. In that he saith, the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So he's saying the old covenant is pretty much just done. Now, why is he saying it in a tense that's like, it's ready to vanish away, it's decaying, it's waxing old? This is my personal opinion on how to interpret this verse. What I believe he's saying here is he's basically saying there's only a small number of people that are even claiming and trying to follow the Old Testament at this point. You still had some Jews that are kind of going to the temple and they have the sacrifices and they have the Old Testament system that's kind of in place. But he's saying it's decaying, meaning that it's losing its steam. More people are walking away from it. More people are becoming Christian. You know, it's just decaying and vanishing and it's pretty much ready to just be gone. And here's the thing, at AD 70, it is gone. I mean, the temple's destroyed. Who right now is sacrificing lambs according to the law? Where's the Levitical priesthood? Where's all of the Old Testament stuff that was? It's gone at this point. But there was obviously a transition where people were still doing the sacrifices even after Christ had come, right? It was a short while, it was a short space, But we understand that the New Testament started the moment that Christ died and his blood was shed. That's when it started for real. It's just that people were still kind of, you know, playing the wrong song for a little while, okay? But then God finally just kiboshed that. But it doesn't mean that the Old Testament wasn't done away with at the moment of the gospel. It was, okay? I'll say this also. For an individual, the moment that the law ended for every individual was the moment they got saved. So in the Old Testament, it ended for them the moment they believed in Christ, in a sense. Obviously, they're still obligated to fulfill the law if they were a Jew at that time and to do those things. But we as New Testament Christians, we're under grace. We don't follow that system anymore. It's been fulfilled in Christ. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So then he goes on to explain all the things that were in the Old Testament. It says in verse number 8, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, in verse 9, he says, which was a figure for the time then present. That's kind of a mouthful. What is he saying? He's saying it was a figure while they were in the Old Testament, okay? But once Christ came, you don't need that picture anymore because you have the real thing. But also, he's putting it in past tense, meaning that currently, those who are performing those sacrifices are no longer a figure. It's blasphemy at that point. It's now just rebellion to God's commandment because they've come to the time of Reformation. And you say, well, when's the time of Reformation? Verse 11, but Christ being come. So the moment that Christ came, now there's no longer Old Testament Christianity. There's just New Testament Christianity. And there's no such thing. You can't be an Old Testament Christian. Old Testament Christianity is now the synagogue of Satan. It made the transition to being blasphemous and to being rebellious and to being wicked. Before Christ, it was a picture of Christ. After Christ, it's a rebellion. It's idolatry. It's sin, okay? Well, what happened? It changed. Go to Hebrews 7. Go backwards and look at verse number 12. Hebrews 7, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So notice the Old Testament changed. The priesthood changed. It's no longer Levitical priesthood. It's the priesthood of Melchizedek, which Christ is now our high priest. Okay? And what changed about the law? Well, here's the thing. It's not hard. And people will say, oh, you guys cherry pick which parts of the Old Testament you believe. No, I don't. I just do whatever the Bible said. Meats, drinks, divers washings, and cardinal ordinances. You say, what changed? Those did. Everything that Christ fulfilled. Obviously, I'm not going to sacrifice a lamb because Christ is that lamb. Obviously, I'm not going to have a drink offering because his blood spilt was the drink offering. I'm not going to have to go through all these carnal rituals of washing my hands to offer these sacrifices because I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So anything that was fulfilled in Christ is done away. It's been changed. It's no longer needed, all of the priesthood aspects. But it's not saying here that thou shalt not kill is good now. Like, hey, Christ fulfilled the commandment of not killing anybody, so now you can just go on a killing spree. You know, now you can lie without recourse. Now you can steal without recourse. Obviously, that part of the law is still in force, okay? And that's what we believe in the New Testament. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Let me show you another verse here. Colossians chapter number 2. And it's funny, people, when you show them things in the Old Testament, they say, oh, I'm not under the law, buddy. I'm under grace. And you're like, that's not been fulfilled in Christ. Cross-dressing was not fulfilled in Christ, okay? Divorce was not fulfilled in Christ, okay? Lying and stealing was not fulfilled in Christ. I mean, can you imagine you're talking to somebody and they lie to you and you're like, hey, you shouldn't lie. And they're like, oh, I'm under grace, buddy. It's like, that doesn't mean you should lie. That doesn't mean you should steal. Doesn't mean you should commit murder. Okay. Yeah, I don't have to. If someone came up to me like, where's your lamb sacrifice? Then you can say all day long, I'm under grace, buddy. If they said, hey, where are you going to bring the atonement offering this year? Are you going to Jerusalem? Are you traveling? No, I'm under grace. Okay. But if they tried selling to me, hey, You don't have to, you can lie and steal and cheat. I'm going to say, that's not being under grace there. That's just willfully sinning, okay? Colossians chapter 2 is going to reiterate what we just read. Verse 14 is what Christ did. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So we have, again, a mention of the fact that there were certain ordinances that was against us. You say, what was that? You know, saying you can't eat bacon. Obviously, that was contrary, okay? Now we get to enjoy bacon in the New Testament, right? Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat. Praise the Lord, bring on the bacon. You know, we went to lunch, and Cassandra had this, like, bacon sandwich. It was like bacon sandwich, man. It had, like, 20 stacks of bacon on this thing. I mean, I was like, praise the Lord, we're in the New Testament. You know? And it says, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or the Sabbath days. So, look, you don't have to observe the Sabbath. You don't have to observe, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Weeks. And people that are trying to get Christians to do this, it's, you know, you're bringing them under the law. I've even had family members get mixed up in this, and they're like, we're observing the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm like, what? We're under grace, you know. I don't know why you're trying to do that. I'm afraid of you, you know, really. Obviously, people can do whatever they want, but I think it's bad to observe the holidays that were fulfilled in the Old Testament. They're fulfilled by Christ, okay? Now go to Romans chapter number 6. Go to Romans chapter number 6. And obviously, they even foreshadow things that haven't happened. You know, obviously, you know, the Feast of Weeks and things like that can picture the rapture, and they can picture other future events. But the feast being a commandment has been fulfilled in Christ, that I don't have to go to Jerusalem and observe all these different feasts. I don't have to observe the Passover. I don't have to observe the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Tabernacles or these things. And there was other fulfillments that had already been made in Acts chapter number 2. They obviously went out the day of Pentecost, and they had a great harvest. But then there's another fulfillment of that, of the rapture. Okay, so we understand there's a lot of fulfillments of the Old Testament scripture. But you know what? Under grace means I'm a New Testament Christian. I'm not an Old Testament Christian, okay? Here's the last point I want to make. If you're under grace, you're still a servant of righteousness, though. You're still a servant of righteousness. And this is what I find so funny. The term under grace is only found in two verses in your Bible, okay? And most everyone, they use this when you try to bring out, like, they're sinning, or you bring out some kind of the Old Testament commandments that they're violating, and they're like, oh, I don't have to observe that, I'm under grace. But let's read the verses in your Bible that actually bring up this phrase, okay? Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Think about the context of what he's saying. He's saying, don't let sin take over you because you're not under the law, you're under grace. So he's saying it's even more important not to sin when you're under grace than when you were under the law. So how could you use being under the grace as a justification to sin? How about the next verse? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. These are your two mentions of under grace. Yet liberal Christians all day long, you bring up things about tattoos or drinking or whatever, and they're like, I'm not under the law, buddy. I'm under grace. It's like this was saying, shall we sin because we're under the grace? And it was like, God forbid. It's so stupid that they would bring up this phrase, which is typically in the exact opposite context of this verse. Okay? Go if you would to James chapter 2. It's less blessed to have you turn, all right? Now think about this. If the whole law was just gone and had no relevance to us today, then I would say this, you can't even sin. Because the Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. And where there is no law, there is no transgression imputed. So the only way that you could even potentially sin is if there's a law that you're supposed to follow. Now, I don't think you would find a Christian that would say sin doesn't even exist anymore. So then here would be your question, okay, well then which sins or which laws do we have to follow? And then you can't cherry pick. It's just obviously all of the whole Bible except for that which was fulfilled in Christ. That's why it's so simple. You know, people get really confused on this. They'll say, oh, it's really confusing which parts of the Bible I'm supposed to, you know, obey. Is it really that confusing? I mean, are you really reading the Old Testament and like, I guess I need to start bringing doves to church now? You weren't thinking that. You know, nobody is logically reading any of that thinking that they still need to do that kind of stuff, okay? Obviously, all that was fulfilled. And all the stuff that's real obvious that wasn't fulfilled, like the lying, stealing, and cheating, look, just let the Spirit of God lead you. He's going to make it real obvious to you, you know, not smiting your fellow servant, and, you know, not stealing and not robbing and not, you know, lying to people. That stuff's real clear that you still shouldn't do that. And Christ said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Christ didn't destroy the law. He fulfilled the law. And he changed the law. Okay? But let me prove to you, in the New Testament, that you still need to obey the Old Testament. Okay? If someone wants to come up to you and be like, oh, I don't have to follow the Old Testament, take them to James 2. All right? Verse 8. For if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Boom. You know where that's coming from? Leviticus. And then you can go back to Leviticus and say, hey, Leviticus is still in effect. He said you do well. Why? Because we're still supposed to follow that law. And we're supposed to fulfill the royal law. Now, again, you could go to another verse or two and show you how the whole law is fulfilled in one word, which would be, you know, the rhetorical thought of love, loving God, loving your neighbor. He says in verse 9, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. And are convinced of the law as transgressors. Here's the thing. How could you be a transgressor if the law isn't in effect anymore? Because it's still in effect. Verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Why didn't James stop and say, for whosoever shall keep the whole... Oh, wait, the law doesn't matter anymore. The law is done. No, he's saying, hey, even if you kept the whole law and yet offended in one point, you're guilty of all of it. So tell that to every repent of your sins preacher out there. If you didn't repent of every single sin, you're still guilty of all of them. Well, I gave up my drinking. Okay, well, did you give up your gluttony? Did you give up your thought of foolishness? Did you give up your lust? Did you give up, you know, what did you not give up? Because if you didn't give up even one thing, you are a transgressor of the law. You're a transgressor of everything. You're guilty of everything. Verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So he's saying, look, just because you obey one aspect of the law, if you break another, you're still a transgressor. You're still guilty. And we don't want people to be under the law. We want them to be under grace. He says this, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law, notice this, of liberty. Isn't that an interesting phrase? When it says that it's the law of liberty. But you know what? You're going to be judged by that in your daily life, even when you're saved still. Now, praise God, if you're under grace, when you stand before God, none of your sins will be reminded, you know, be brought into remembrance. None of them will be, you know, you'll have to account for them. God is not going to look at you as anything other than Christ's righteousness when you stand before him. But before you get to that point, while you're on this earth, even though you're under grace, if you break any of the commandments, you're going to be judged still. And hey, it's the law of liberty because what? The law of God will liberate you from sin. It'll liberate you from the consequences of sin. What's some of those consequences? The main consequence is hell. You've already been liberated from that. But you haven't been liberated from the other consequences of sin, which would be physical death, which would be you're losing your money. Losing your mind, losing, you know, all manner of things that you can lose in the physical world today. That's why it's important that we preach the whole Bible. That's why it's important that we preach the Old Testament law. People get mad and they'll say, why do you guys always focus on the law? Don't you realize we're under grace? Yeah, but you know what? I'm a servant of righteousness. I'm not supposed to be a servant of sin. And if we read a little bit more in Romans chapter number 6, you'd realize that all these questions that we're leading about being under grace, he says, hey, don't yield your members as instruments to unrighteousness, but rather yield yourselves as servants unto righteousness. So we're no longer supposed to be a servant of sin, a servant of, you know, a transgressor, being ruled by the devil, being a child of disobedience, but rather we're supposed to follow God's commandments. What's the title of the sermon? Under grace. What does that mean? You're righteous by grace. When God looks at you, you're considered righteous in his sight. What is another thing it means? You're a New Testament Christian. But also, you're still a servant of righteousness. Just because you're under God's grace doesn't mean you should be asking for more of it, right? Because when you sin, his grace is going to cover. But I don't want more. I want to, you know, I don't need to have more grace in my life. I need to be a servant of righteousness so that God doesn't have to constantly give me more and more grace. You know, I don't need to prove how gracious God is. You know, that's not going to get you any favor with him. God wants you to do that which is right. Every time it asks and begs the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But let's remember that even though we're under grace, we still need to be a servant of righteousness. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us grace. Thank you for the gift that you gave us of your Son. Thank you that we don't have to return from any sin or repent of any sin to be saved. Rather, all we have to do is just trust in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we realize that salvation is completely free, we're not supposed to continue being a servant of sin, but rather we're supposed to yield ourselves and become a servant of righteousness and be a New Testament Christian and try to walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And I pray that we wouldn't be offended by the cross, and we also wouldn't be offended when people bring up the Old Testament law, but rather we'd realize our need to walk more in the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.